Remain standing as you are able, of course, and turning your Bibles to Matthew 26. We'll read verses 26 through 29 this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we pray this morning that we would behold wonderful things in your law. We pray, God, that it would be our meditation all of this day and every day hereafter. That as we think, especially this morning, as we approach your table on this, the first of the month, that we would realize the blessings that are ours, the grace that is held forth to weary sinners who come in faith to Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, not just for saving us, but for nourishing us and supplying us with everything that we need to live godly lives that are pleasing in your sight. We pray we do this as a result of the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall. You may be seated. If you knew that tomorrow would be your last day on earth, what would you do tonight? If you knew tomorrow would be the last day, what would you do tonight? Who would you see? Who would you spend those final hours with? I think predictably we would say, if we're married, our spouse, our children, brothers, sisters, friends, church family, these would be on the top of our list. But here's the more difficult question, though. What would you say? Who would be there, but what would you say to them? What would the night look like? Would you have tears of joy as you reflect on all the good times past that you've had? Would there be tears of sorrow in that you're not going to see these beloved ones anymore? Would you leave them with something, a token to remember you by? What kind of wisdom would you instill in them? Now, with a few exceptions, none of us actually know when our last day on earth will be, and much less the words that we're going to say in that day. And yet, this question, if you knew that tonight was your last night on earth, this is getting us into, I think, the psychology of our Savior, because as he's sitting down for dinner on this night, he knows that tomorrow he will breathe his last, that he will offer up his soul to his Father as the propitious sacrifice for his people. Can you imagine what Jesus is thinking? What do I say to them? These people who have followed me, they've walked in after me and followed me day by day, and I'm getting ready to leave them. What wisdom do I impart to them as I go to my Father? Well, if you want to know the extended words of our Lord Jesus and what he says to the disciples, you go to John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17. That's what we call the Upper Room Discourse. That's where Jesus gives them an example of discipleship and humility in washing his disciples' feet. He tells them that it's better that he's going away because where he goes, he's preparing a place for them. He tells them in chapter 15 that you are to abide in him and he will abide in you. And in chapter 17, we have that climactic act of our Lord Jesus where he prays for his disciples, the high priestly prayer, asking that they would be one with him just as he's one with the Father. But what does Jesus give them? Think of this. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He's effected miracle after miracle. And the one thing that he leaves with them is a simple supper, a sacrament to remember him by. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread, break it. Take the wine, drink it. These are emblems. These are symbols of what I am about to do. The Last Supper is given to the disciples for the purpose of remembering Jesus, remembering his death upon the cross, and remembering this, that his death would not be the end of the story. These two reminders are going to serve as our two points this morning. The two things that the disciples were supposed to remember through the supper. They were to remember the purpose of Jesus' death, and they were to remember the certainty of Jesus' return. So two things to remember, two truths to which this sacrament points us. They are to remember the purpose of Jesus' death, and they are to remember the certainty of Jesus' return. And what I hope we are made certain of this morning, what I endeavor to show us, is that Christ died, rose, and will return for all his covenant people. That Christ died, rose, and will return for all of his covenant people. The first thing we're to remember is the purpose of his death, but I want to do some preliminary considerations now, so that way I don't get sidetracked myself a little later, and because these are probably some questions that you have when you approach a text like this. The first is, what is a sacrament? I've used the word already, and our catechism, our shorter catechism, defines it for us very succinctly. What is a sacrament? The shorter catechism says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance, something ordered by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So a sacrament, very simply, is a sign pointing to a spiritual reality. It is a sensible sign. It is apprehendable by the five senses. So when we have the waters of baptism applied to us, we feel it. We see it with our eyes. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's the gospel to our five senses. We can taste and see and feel that the Lord is good. It's God preaching to the whole man, not just audibly, but physically. And so we only have two sacraments in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Now, why? Why don't we have seven like Rome? Well, because not all of Rome's sacraments are sensible. They're not tangible, physical things like holy unction or ordination. These aren't physical signs that Jesus had instituted. And that's the real kicker right there. We do not have the latitude to make new sacraments because sacraments are instituted by Jesus, and he's much better at religion than you and me. He's God, and he knows what is pleasing to him. And so how can a sinful, fallen human being ever pretend, or why would we pretend to know what a holy and righteous God wants from us? We don't know left from right when it comes to things that please God, and so God has to tell us. And what has Jesus given us? He's given us two sacraments. He's given us baptism, which he said to the disciples, you are to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And Jesus here in the upper room tells them that you are to observe this supper. And as often as you do it, you proclaim my death until I come. So these sacraments are visible, tangible signs pointing us to deeper spiritual realities. And these physical tokens, we need to be very clear, are not the things themselves. This leads us to the three distinct views on how people view the presence of Christ in the supper. You know what they are. Transubstantiation, which is maintained by the Roman Catholics. Consubstantiation, with substance. Jesus is around, in, with, and among the elements. And then the Calvinistic view is that of spiritual presence. Now, sacraments are just that. They're signs. They're not the thing themselves, they are the thing signified. Because were this bread and were this wine actually Jesus' body and blood, then we would need to worship them. But God tells us not to worship physical objects. Instead, we use these physical objects as Jesus is appointed, and we use them to direct our heart and our minds and the eyes of faith to Jesus, into the God who is in heaven. And so what we have here are physical tokens picturing Jesus. And we have no problem with this sacramental or symbolic language other places in Scripture. God said when he gave the covenant of circumcision, this is my covenant with you. On 8 days, you are to circumcise your sons. Now, we know that the act of circumcising was not the content of the covenant. It was the sign of the covenant. And Jesus has used other this is or I am's in the Gospels. And we know that he's speaking figuratively. So when Jesus says, I am the door, he's not actually the door. He's saying that he's like a door, and that if you come to the Father, you must come through Jesus. Or what about where Jesus in John chapter 6, you remember, after he feeds the thousands who come to him, Jesus launches into one of his I am statements and says, I am the bread of life. Who here thinks that Jesus really believed that he thought he was bread? Nobody. No, instead, he says that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and you will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus' ministry is full of analogies. It's full of illustrations, similes, metaphors. And so Jesus is speaking symbolically here. And they're symbols of remembrance. Now, among the views, there is the view that Jesus is physically present, either consubstantiation or transubstantiation. There's the spiritual presence that we believe. But then there are some who say, well, notice what Jesus says. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus actually isn't there. It's just a memorial. It's almost like we're coming to the graveside of a loved one. And we say, well, I've come here to remember this individual, to pay my respects. But friends, we don't just call the Lord's Supper. We also call it communion. Because when we gather at this table, do you know who's here? The Lord Jesus. Through his Spirit, we are, as it were, transported into the heavenly places. And we are communing. We are spiritually and really feeding upon Christ through faith. And that's where I stop, because this is a mystery, friends. But it's the mystery that Jesus is appointed to bless us. So, yes, there's disagreement even among sincere Christians as to the mechanics of the supper. But don't you realize that this is one of Jesus' chief blessings to you? He only left us two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so we need to talk about these. We need to celebrate these and revel in the spiritual blessings that are held forth to us in these. So these are the preliminary considerations. Now into the text. Finally, we see the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You notice where it takes place or when it takes place. It's during the Passover. So we're building the context now. Jesus and the disciples, they come into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and the city is bursting at the seams. And so there is a room and a space available for them. They go there and they're observing the Passover dinner. This is probably the chief sacramental sign of the Old Testament, because what did that lamb signify? It signified the one who would come and take upon himself the sins of the world. It was a propitious substitutionary sacrifice where the lamb dies instead of Israel's firstborn. And we all know who that ultimately points to, which I think explains a pretty cool detail in the text. If this is the height, the pinnacle of the Jewish year, this is a Passover dinner after all, what do you think is going to be the object of focus when you read of the Passover? The lamb. The Passover lamb. But look in verses 26 and 29. Where is the lamb? It's not mentioned. Now, we believe that a lamb was certainly there at the Passover supper, but it seems that what Matthew is doing, he's saying, don't look for a literal lamb. You have the lamb right in front of you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God to whom the Paschal Lamb of Exodus pointed forward to. We have Jesus. We have the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and prophetic expectation. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one to whom every type, every meal, every sacrament in the Old Testament points. And that's why we only have these two. Because as our confession says, though we don't have the bells and the smells, we don't have all the outward glory and circumstance of the Old Covenant, we don't have tabernacles, we have two simple sacraments that more clearly communicate the glories of the gospel than did the whole Old Testament. Have you thought of that lately? That what you have is better? The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus began a new and a better covenant. This is better. So, with that, we come to this first thing. What are we to remember? Our first point. Remember the purpose of Jesus' death. Now, very clearly, the elements and the points of comparison in his administration of the supper are these. The bread is his body. The breaking is what will be done to his body. and the wine is his blood. So the bread's his body, the breaking is what will be done to his body, his sacrifice, and the wine is his blood. We have here pictured for us in a meal, a very simple meal, what's going to happen to Jesus. A vivid depiction, really, of what we read of in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, one of Isaiah's four servant songs. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The suffering servant would be wounded, and for what purpose? To heal his people, that they might not take the stripes that their sins deserve, but that he would take it on their behalf. And you hear the heart-wrenching description of this same suffering servant in Psalm 22. The words of this psalm were quoted by our Lord Jesus as he died and suffered upon the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the trailer to what's happening in the full feature-length film of Golgotha. This is Jesus. And this is what happens to his body. He suffers the most agonizing, the most painful form of torture in the world at that time. And for what purpose? To redeem a people. To picture also for his people the wrath and the judgment that their sins deserve. Jesus, in a way, suffered hell on earth. Suspended between heaven and earth there upon the cross. And the wine is also an indication of his true humanity. It's his blood. And we know that without the shedding of blood, as the New Testament says, there is no remission of sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it was bloody. Because the people knew that the wages of sin was death. And so for us not to die, somebody had to. Such is the justice of our God, that God does not turn a blind eye to our sin. When we say that God forgets, remember, God's omniscient. So that's a figurative expression. But know this, God didn't forget any one of your sins when he poured out his wrath upon Jesus. That's good news. Because if God did forget even just one, I would be, you would be cast into the hell of God's judgment forever. No, God remembered our sins, but he remembers them against us no more because Jesus paid for those upon the cross. And it's through that shedding of blood, that once offering up of Jesus' blood, that the Old Testament sacrificial system, with all of the blood of bulls and goats, when that is made null, or rather, Jesus didn't come to abrogate it, but it's done. Because as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect for those who draw near. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. I love this. Once again, just reminding us of the willingness of our Savior. Behold, I have come to do your will as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The new covenant that Jesus inaugurates realizes everything the Old Testament anticipated, all the hold me overs. You can kind of think of everything that happened in the sins of the Old Covenant saints. They're like on the credit card. You put them on the credit card and you pay it at the end of the month. Those things are paid for. You know, when you run something on a credit card, it's yours. But then you have to pay it at the end. Well, that's how the sins, both prior to and post Jesus' death and resurrection, can be paid for. The efficacy of his sacrifice extends both ways. And that is ultimately the purpose of Jesus' death. So we know what the elements represent, his body, the breaking of his body and his blood. But why did all that happen? Because as the text says, for the forgiveness or for the remission of sins. The Shorter Catechism asks again, what is the Lord's Supper? It is a sacrament wherein giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, after not a corporeal or carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all the benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. It was for the forgiveness of our sins, and this sacrament reminds us that God's grace extends to us still. I can't remember who said it recently. Somebody said, it was Ethan preaching, you know, grace are God's blessings at Christ's expense. And that God just wasn't gracious to us at the point of our justification, but that he is continually merciful toward us every single day. Because if God had only been merciful towards us and no longer was, then where would we be? We have disqualified ourselves long ago. But this reminds us that his forgiveness of sins extends to the whole of our lives. But here's the question. How do you get access to this rich provision, this forgiveness of sins that is offered in this table? What do you need in order to approach the table, commune with Christ, and to participate in and partake of these benefits? You have to receive them. Notice that it's repeated twice in the text, verses 26 and 27. What does Jesus do with the elements? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And then verse 27, and he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Don't you see the motion of our salvation, even in the way he's administering the supper? That it's given. That his body is given. And friends, so too, does Christ give himself to you when you come to him? You see, you only come to him because he's first given himself to you. You only love Christ because he has first loved you. It's all unmerited grace and favor. So this motion, even Jesus giving to the needy, hungry, and spiritually famished disciples, he's giving them grace. And so God gives us this sacrament to give us grace. And when we forfeit or when we are not here to partake of it, we're leaving grace on the table, as it were. This is one of God's chief blessings to his people, a mysterious and mystical communion with Jesus. And so when we come to the table, how do we come? We come with open hands, ready to receive all that Jesus gives. No righteousness of our own. We can't come and say, I'm worthy to be at this table by virtue of things that I've done, or I grew up in the church, or I know my catechism, I know my Bible. We come because Christ has called needy sinners to come. So we come because we're needy. You remember what Jesus had said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You don't hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're righteous already. You only hunger and thirst for that which you do not have. If you believe that you have the righteousness that it takes to please God this morning, then I'll fence the table, you know, now. I'll pregame the fencing of the table. Don't come today. But if you would confess your own poverty of spirit, that you're poor in spirit, that you can't sustain yourself, you can't even live hand to mouth spiritually, but that you are utterly destitute of any righteousness of your own, but you come to Jesus hungering and thirsting, that is the posture. That is the mark of a genuine believer. And so this supper is for you. You know how people say when you know they're going to feed you a really good dinner, they say, come hungry. And you don't eat breakfast, you don't eat lunch. You know, because you want to come with a full belly. Friends, you've got to come ready to eat. You've got to come ready because Jesus will feed you here. Don't content yourself with, you know, the junk food or the Cheetos spiritually and think that those will hold. No, you have to come empty that Christ might fill you. So now we come to our second point. Not only that we remember that Jesus has died, but as the text very clearly says, this supper was given to confirm to his disciples that Jesus will certainly come. that he's coming once again. Listen to the promise of verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember what we've just been told for the fourth time at the beginning of this chapter. Jesus told them, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And yet Jesus can say, in the very small window of time, as the cross is approaching, I tell you, I'm going to drink of this fruit of the vine with you one day in my Father's kingdom. So friends, when we partake of this supper, though what's pictured for us immediately is the death of our Lord Jesus, we are also proclaiming that after his death, he was resurrected and that Jesus will return. He's coming back for his people. There will be no child that is left behind. So this night is indeed dark. I mean, think of the table company. Once again, Jesus has his betrayer sitting down at the table with him. And knowing that his disciples would be despondent, knowing that the cross is going to rattle their faith and that like sheep, they're going to be struck and they're going to scatter, Jesus doesn't leave them without hope. And friends, you may be living in a dark day right now. I can't pretend to know everything that you're going through, whether it be a health diagnosis, whether it be the loss of a loved one, or whether it be the salvation of one that you love so much, for whom you've prayed for years and years, and you're seeing virtually no fruit. But you know that Jesus gives you hope. We're told that Jesus is returning and that we will be joined with him. So not only that Jesus is coming back, but this banquet, this feast, is a foretaste of the feast that we're going to enjoy with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Think of the best Thanksgiving meal that you've ever been to. Do you remember who was there? Do you remember what you ate? Do you remember how long you napped after you ate that big plate of food? What awaits us is infinitely, to the nth degree, more glorious than anything we've ever participated here in this life. But you know what's crazy? That this is the closest that you get. Right now, Jesus is giving them this meal as a confirmation, as a placeholder to say, we're going to do this again. Make no mistakes about it. Where I go, I'm preparing a place for you. And at my Father's table, we will feast upon rich food, food with the marrow, food like that spoken of in Isaiah. The restoration of God's people will be in the fellowship with the triune God as we behold him in the face of Jesus. Not only is he coming back, but he's coming back to feast. He's coming back to be with you. You know how that is. You know that your relationship with a person goes to the next level when you have them in your home or you have them in your home and you sit down together at a table and you break bread. That's how near, that's how imminent, that's how personal our Lord is with us. He's going to feast and fellowship with all of his people. He's not just going to save them by the skin of their teeth. He's going to pour lavish blessings upon them. It's often said that the human mind is kind of like a time machine. We spend a lot of time reflecting upon things of the past, or we live in anticipation of or in fear of the future. We spend very little time in the present. That's true of my life. I'm assuming it's true of yours. You think about, how did I get here? You're thinking about all the things that have happened to get me to this point. Or you're thinking about tomorrow or the responsibilities or deadlines. And we so often take it on the chin in the present. And admittedly, the Christian life is fraught with difficulty right now. We lack assurance of salvation, don't we? We go through times and seasons where we can't believe that we're so desensitized, that we feel so numb, that we feel dull, that the word's being preached, but it's not penetrating my heart. Am I a Christian? Can somebody sit in their preaching of the word for this long and not feel anything like I feel dead on arrival? This supper acts very much like a time machine, but not at the expense of the present, but in service to the present. Because think of this. when you reflect upon the past and when you look at what Jesus has done, and when you consider the grave and how it's empty, how Jesus isn't there anymore, how Jesus said, "It is finished," and how Jesus resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he said he's preparing a place for his people. When you remember this, that you are no more or less saved today based upon your behavior, that will really help your assurance. Because what's the basis of your salvation? The death and resurrection of Jesus. You need to remember that. Because on our good days, we think, man, me and God, we're in good with each other. But on your bad days, you think, I can't be a Christian. Friends, if Jesus and the objective work that he performed on the cross is true, and you've laid hold of him before, you are saved. And this reminds you of that. This puts the gospel, this forces you to remember what has been done, not by what you've done, but what Christ has done. And that's the objective grounds of your salvation. So you might feel like more or less of a Christian today. But do remember this, that your salvation is just as secure as Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If your faith is in Christ, your faith will not fail because Christ cannot fail. What about the future? What about the future? Well, when we consider the future and we live, when we remember the past and we remember that Jesus did not fail then, we are reassured and we remember that his promise of coming again in the future is going to be sure, that it's going to be true. We let our kids watch Mr. Rogers at the house, and Mr. Rogers, he was an ordained Presbyterian minister back in the 70s, 80s. I can't remember when it was. But in one of the episodes, he talks about, to children, grown-ups come back. Because you know how small children are. You drop them off to preschool, or mom and dad go away for work, and they want, are you going to come back? And it's in those moments when we want to comfort our children, we want to reassure them of our love for them, that we say, Mom promises, Dad promises, I am coming back. This is God's promise to you that Jesus is coming back. Because you're so prone to forget. I'm prone to forget. That's the whole purpose of the sacraments. You remember Abraham? He'd waited 10 years for a male heir, didn't get one, and then he goes and has a son with Hagar, according to the flesh. And then what does God give him to reassure him that I meant what I said? The covenant sign of circumcision. He gave him a physical sign to feed his faith. And if you're a Christian, don't think that you're exceptional because, man, my faith really fails at times. Or I doubt, or I forget that Jesus is coming back. That's what this was made for. To remind you of what has happened and what will happen. And that influences the way that you live right now because this was made unto your security. The disciples were so vulnerable in this moment. And all of God's people were vulnerable. We're like sheep. We can't defend ourselves. And so we need a good shepherd to guide us and to stay us and to direct us. And this is the shepherd's staff for his sheep, leading us in the way eternal, reminding us of what is true in Christ and what will be true of us if we have laid our faith in him. So Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, the thing that he so desired to do was to be with his disciples and to give them a sign, to give you a sign, to give me a sign that his love for us will never fail, that his blood's enough, that his sacrifice was sufficient, and that Jesus is coming back. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you for these very simple means whereby you communicate to us spiritual realities that are beyond our comprehension in a small, bite-sized manner that we might understand. From the smallest of us, even to the most aged saint, God, we need the assurance that you offer here. We need to be reminded that Jesus died and he inaugurated a new and better covenant. One that cannot be nullified by human sinfulness, one that cannot be wiped away, but one that is everlasting, for it is made with the blood of the everlasting Son. We thank you that Jesus took this human nature, suffered our wrath, died our death, and gave us his life. Jesus died, rose, and we believe, Lord. We believe, and would you remind us of that and convince us even now as we approach this table that Jesus is coming back for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.